We'll begin by saying it's good to be with all of you and good to see all of you here. Secondly, I send greetings from Guy Roberson. Of course, I'm sure all remember Guy was here last year, that young man that held our preaching, meeting for us last fall. He's still preaching and preaching well. Was able to hear him a couple of nights over in Columbus, Indiana. My niece's husband just moved there to preach. I literally just got moved in Tuesday of this past week. So he sends his greetings, and he's looking forward to being with us again in November. I don't think we've set any dates yet, but it'll be in the month of November. I'm going to start a series of lessons today. I thought some of the discussion we had in class this morning was right in keeping with some of the things that are in this lesson in the morning. I thought someone got my outline ahead of time and making some of my points. But I don't think it's going to be redundant. But the lesson this morning is entitled The King of Kings. And then we will study, after that, a study of the kingdom. And that's what we talked about some in class this morning. And then we'll be discussing how it is that one enters the kingdom. Just how do you get into this kingdom? What's expected of you once you're in there? In a lesson entitled Citizens of the Kingdom. And then the final lesson in the series will be The King is Coming. And indeed he is. The King of Kings. Lord of Lords. You know, as Americans, we really only read about kings, both past and present. We don't have that form of government. One advantage of that form of government is that you can pretty well get everybody to do what you tell them, especially if you want to be a tyrant. Like in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, Hebrews were told to do certain things, and if they didn't, we'll put you in a fiery furnace. In chapter 6, Daniel, you do this, or you're going into the lion's den. Well, a king has that kind of authority. And generally, when a king is ruling over a country, nobody raises their hand and says, wait a minute, I don't like that. I remember being in basic training, doing push-ups, more push-ups than I thought I could ever do, really. And I couldn't do very many now. None of the men raised their hand and said, can we stop? I'm tired. No, that's a drill sergeant. You don't question what he tells you to do. You don't question what a king tells his subjects to do. Their law prevails. And the Christians in the first century were told in different passages in different ways, that they were to submit to the king and to others in positions of authority, and they understood, as we do, the only limitation to that is when, in this case, a king or our government at some level would require us to do something that would be contrary to the will of God, then we don't have to obey it. So, in a way, our form of government, a representative republic, is a little bit of a inconvenience to men who seek to have absolute power because they don't have it, not vested in one man. Jesus is the King of Kings, and of course that's talking about his absolute rule. He's king over all other kings. There are kings, there were kingdoms in the world then, there are some now, but all people must recognize that Jesus alone is the King of Kings. No one else has ever had that position, or will they ever have it. And I suppose, in a sense, that also the phrase King of Kings could be emphasizing that he is the best king. He's the best king out of all kings, but really it's more about his absolute rule. Three things we want to try to accomplish in the study this morning. How has God ruled over mankind? How's he going about doing that? We're going to see the superiority of Jesus' reign as King of Kings. And we're going to notice along the way how the men are not satisfied with God's plan and they corrupt it, and it does not work then as well as it would if they would just follow what God put in place. That's true of anything you want to talk about. If the Bible touches on it, if God had a plan for something, then his plan is superior to all plans, bar none. And so it is in ruling over mankind. The first thing that happened was, and we've been studying this lately in the last few months to a year, is that men didn't like what is referred to, and this is not a complicated word, theocracy. That just simply means God's rule. That God was ruling, God was reigning, and men became dissatisfied, and in particular, we're going to be zeroing in on the Jews, Israel, as people, but it would have happened no matter whether it was about somebody else or not. The principles would be there, but we're going to be discussing how that Israel got tired of living under God as the king and decided they had a better way. Their better way was anarchy. Now, anarchy is a word that simply means no rule. The last part of the word has to do with rule, and the A in front of it means there isn't any. And that's exactly what we studied when we looked at the period of the judges. Theocracy refers to God's self-rule. He ruled over man directly and personally. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And that verse actually spans the time of the Israel, their rebellion, all the way up to the coming of Christ, so that the writer of Hebrews is simply identifying the fact that while God has had other spokesmen down through time and he worked through them, now all must listen to his Son. Israel was supposed to obey God as their king. When the commandments were given on the mountain, it was really pretty clear what God expected. There shouldn't have been any controversy over it. Shouldn't have been any way for someone to claim, well, I didn't quite understand that. I didn't get that. No, they got it. They just didn't like it. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my command, a covenant, then you shall be my possession, our own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. God says, if you'll just obey me, you will be my special people. And he, of course, would do various and sundry things for them. Now, in chapter 20, they seem to get it. They seem to understand the momentous occasion of the giving of the commandments. They were even afraid of what was physically happening around them. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the temple, or when the people saw it, rather, they trembled and stood at a distance. That's when they told Moses, you go up there and get this law for us. But they were supposed to observe it. They didn't. God used prophets like Moses during this period of time. As was brought out in our class, we really don't know a lot about how God worked with Gentiles. That is, nations around them who were not part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Up until the time of Abraham, there was no special people of God, as far as we can tell. There were faithful people, certainly, that lived. There were unfaithful people that lived. But once he made a covenant with Abraham, that brought into play a separate group of people. And that's, by and large, who we're focusing on, of course, in this lesson. And among them was a man by the name of Moses. We're all familiar with him. These men were just intermediaries between God and the people. God would deliver the message to someone like Moses, who would then deliver the message to the people. It was still a somewhat direct process, but not directly to every single individual. And in fact, Moses, of course, had a relationship with God that not all such intermediaries had. And it is talked about here in chapter 34, beginning in verse 9. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, Moses laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen to Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders with the Lord and him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and his servants and all his hand, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So he had a unique relationship with God. He wasn't always treated right. In Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, it discusses the rebellion of Aaron and Miriam, his brother and sister. Remember, they basically said to Moses, well, it's not fair that you have this relationship. We should have some of this for ourselves. Well, they found out the hard way that that wasn't part of God's plan. And after that incident, Miriam, as you may recall, had leprosy for a period of time and had to undergo the law for uncleanness. After the generation of Joshua, the people began to reject this arrangement. Now we're moving on into the time period of the judges. Now Joshua himself made it very clear how he believed. As for me and my house, he said, you choose who you want to serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. We're going to serve the God of heaven. Now, you need to make up your mind. You can't serve God and all these idols that are going to be out here in the land. You can't do that. You have to make up your mind. And, of course, unfortunately, they went the wrong direction on that thing and did not. They did not drive out the nations like they were supposed to. There was a generation that grew up that did not know the Lord, the record says. And so they began to reject this self-rule of God, this theocracy. And what happened was, when they rejected that, the only thing they were left with was anarchy. And that's what prevailed. They became a law unto themselves. And four different times it mentions that there was in Israel at that time no king. There was no king in Israel, chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's mentioned again, some of that phrase, in chapter 18, verse 1, and again in chapter 19, verse 1. But in chapter 21 and verse 25, the very last verse of the book of Judges, it reiterates again what was said back in chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you want to understand how something like that works, just turn on your television and watch a discussion of this new nation that we have. You know we have another new nation in the world, don't you? It's called CHOP. It's really part of downtown Seattle. But they have decided, instead of going in there and cleaning out the lawbreakers, to just allow them to be a law unto themselves. In that nation, every man and woman does what is right in their own eyes. And it's not working out very well. You can't live with anarchy. You can die pretty well with it, but you can't live with it. They're trying. But that's what happens. When you decide we don't have to have a law to which everyone is subject, then that's what you're left with, anarchy. And that's what they have. Now, during this time period, of course, there were some good judges like Gideon and others. Remember, Gideon was one that they liked so well that they approached him about just keeping, keeping that position of power permanently and becoming a king. They wanted to establish a line of kings beginning with Gideon. Verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. Watch this. The Lord shall be a ruler over you. But they didn't like that. They thought they should name who ought to rule over them, but Gideon says, I'm not doing it. My son's not doing it either. But this is what now began to prevail. And justice was denied because it was anarchy. Different cases came up. I just put some scriptures down there. We're not going to go and look at them in detail. I guess the most outrageous one was when they killed, brutally raped and murdered the concubine of the Levite in chapter 19. Remember that? We studied that. Brutal. He promptly, when he found her the next morning, cut her up in 12 pieces. Someone says, oh. And mailed a piece to each tribe. Why did he do that? He's trying to wake them up. You need to consider what's going on in our land. Look at this. It didn't really change anything, did it? So now we've gone from having God as a king to having no rule at all. And every man does what is right in their own eyes. Israel said, oh, wait a minute, this is not working too well. We got another idea. Give us a king. That we may be like the nations around us. They probably said, oh, themselves, well, at least it's going to be better than anarchy. Even if we had a king, as God eventually tells them, here's what the king's going to do to you. I could just hear some of them saying, well, it's going to be better than anarchy. Really? Really? How do you know that? It turned out not to be so well sometime with some of the kings they had. But they wanted a king to lead them. They wanted to be like the nations around them. Give us a king that we may be like the nations around us. See, they've got a solution. Samuel's growing old. His sons were not the upright kind of man that he was. And they didn't walk in his ways, verse 3 says. So the elders of Israel came together at Ramah to Samuel. And said, behold, you've grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. They think they've got the solution to anarchy. A human king. Samuel, remember the story, and I'm not going to belabor it because we studied this not too long ago. He took it personally. As the people rejecting him, God said, they rejected you, they rejected me. They don't want my rule. He warned them about what the king was going to do in those verses in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, which again we've studied recently. Here's what the king's going to do. He's going to, in essence, take the best thing of everything you've got. Sounds like politicians of today, doesn't it? The next thing that happens then is the first king they have is Saul. Saul had a lot of good things going for him. But unfortunately, he became disobedient to God and was removed. This is where we are in our study right now, the relationship between Saul and David as it keeps getting worse and worse. He's first told in chapter 13, verse 11, beginning, the kingdom was going to be taken from him. Remember, he was supposed to wait for Samuel to come and make a burnt offering before they went into battle. Saul couldn't wait. He saw that things weren't going so well, and so he forced himself, as he said, to make that offering. He did not obey God. The kingdom's going to be taken away from you, Saul. Then in chapter 14, once again, he is told. Chapter 15, again he is told. This is where he's supposed to utterly destroy the Amalekites. He didn't do it. He's told again, I'm taking it away from you. Yet he got preoccupied with what notion? David's trying to take it from me. It wasn't David that was going to take the kingdom away from Saul. God says, I'm taking it away from you and giving it to another. So this human king idea, not working out too well so far, is it? Here's something I don't remember talking about exactly and making a connection when we were studying that. Remember what they said about a king? One of the things they wanted the king to do was to do what? Lead them in battle. How many times did Saul go up against Goliath? Where was he? He wasn't there. I wonder if any of them said, boy, we sure got us a real good king. We asked for a king, we got one. He's not even here to lead us. He didn't lead him into battle. It was for David to slay Goliath. He learned of his death from Samuel, who was already in the grave. 1 Samuel 28:19. You remember Saul goes out into the witch of Endor, says, I need to talk to Samuel. Of course, she thinks it's a setup because it's against the law to do the kind of stuff she was claiming to be able to do. There was no one any more surprised than she was when the voice of Samuel was heard. Because I think she knew she couldn't really do that. Yeah. This is the sad end of King Saul. Human king, good idea? Doesn't look so. David's the next one. David was a man after God's own heart. In many respects, a very fine king. He is the one that fought Goliath. Should have been Saul. He was the king. Why leave it up to a young shepherd? He had a chance to kill Saul as this jealousy of Saul begins to increase, and that's where we are in particular now in our study on Wednesday night. On two occasions, all he did was take some proof that he could have killed Saul, but he didn't. His men are urging him. In fact, one of them says, I'll kill him for you. If you can't bring yourself to do it, I'll do it for you. No. Now, why didn't he take advantage of those? What was his attitude about why he shouldn't? David said, Saul is God's anointed one. God will take care of Saul. It's not my job to do that. So he, on two occasions there, refused to kill his what had become his enemy, not because he wanted it that way. He was not allowed to build the temple. 2 Samuel chapter 7. He wanted to, was not allowed to do so. Too much blood on his hands was the reason that was given. The third human king was Solomon. In the early days, he asked for wisdom. Didn't ask for riches and wealth, but asked for wisdom to know how he might lead this people. What did God do in response to that prayer? He gave him wisdom. Wisdom like the world had not known at that time. Queen of Sheba's comment was, remember, upon coming to see him and his wealth and everything, the half has not yet been told. But God gave him riches as well. He was allowed to build the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. Remember, this is our third human king now. He was allowed to build the temple. The temple is dedicated in 1 Kings chapter 8. And one of the things I find interesting in that, it adds a little more information to David's desire to build the temple, and tells us it was in the heart of David, and his heart was right in wanting to build the temple, but he was not the one to do it, which illustrates very well, I believe. When people say, well, as long as your heart is right, God will accept you. That's not true. At the dedication of the temple, we find out that David's heart was right, but his desire to build the temple was not right. And he wasn't allowed to do it. So it looks to me like this human king didn't work out too well, did it? That's not the solution. To give up the rule of God to either anarchy or to a human king is not going to work out. A king was needed that would neither sin nor die. How could we ever find someone to fit that? Jesus Christ, King of Kings. The King of Kings. So Israel's solution wasn't very good, was it? So what is the true solution? A divine king. A divine king, if obeyed, will keep a people, a nation, a society, a community from descending into anarchy. It will keep a society, even though they may have a king, that may be their form of government. But if that king would listen to the King of Kings, then men and women and children in that country could dwell safely. Would not have to fear. But it seems like what a lot of people want sometimes, and it may just seem that way. I think again about our present situation in our country. All of these riots taking place and destruction of property. That's anarchy, folks. That's people who don't care what the law says. Those that are purposely destroying property and injuring policemen and other people, they're not peaceful protesters. They are lawbreakers. They are not really satisfied with any kind of law because they don't want a law. They are a law unto themselves. Again, every man does what is right in his own eyes. That's the way they want to live. That's a jungle. You get nobody in charge. You got a real mess on your hands. So God's solution for man's condition is a divine king. Jesus was and is the divine king. This fulfilled a promise to David. I'm not going to go back to the Old Testament account of it, but it's back there in 2 Samuel 7, where David makes plans to build the temple. Now we wonder why Nathan didn't consult with God first, but he didn't. But God entered into the picture and said, no, David's not going to build the temple. So that's the way it goes. But Peter brings this up in his sermon here on the day of Pentecost. Brethren, I say confidently that you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus was in God's plan to be the divine king so that anarchy would not be the norm of the day if men will obey the divine king. And if human kings and presidents and whatever name they are called and title they use would all submit to the King of Kings, we could live in peace in the world. Most people don't want to do that. That doesn't mean God's plan is wrong. It means that people are not willing to submit to God. This is a king who will not sin, nor does he die to go to the grave. He died, but he arose. The earthly kings that people have, even if you got the best there is, they don't live forever. They die. You got to get another one. Same way with the priesthood, as emphasized in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is our high priest. He lives now forever. He did die once, but not. He didn't stay there. That wasn't the end of the story. Matthew 16:18. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, King James says hell, that's really a translation of the word Hades, which is the realm of the unseen. Not even death, Jesus said, is going to prevent me from establishing my rule, my kingdom. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. He lives now as our intercessor. He lives and reigns as the divine king. Former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. And he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. One of his functions today is making intercession for us, to plead our case with the Father. He's at the right hand of the Father. When we approach God's throne in grace and mercy and asking for prayers, asking for forgiveness for our sins, we have a faithful and high priest right there who knows what it's like to be tempted. He didn't sin, but he knows what temptation is. He experienced temptation. He's the divine king we have now. He has all authority, all power been given unto me on heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, it talks once again about the power, the authority of Jesus Christ. The only exception to the authority that Christ has, of course, is the Father himself. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. He is the divine king. Well, I mentioned early on, men corrupt God's plan. Israel did that in asking for a human king. They already had a king. Catholicism is a corruption of God's plan. It attempts to substitute a human king. Now, they don't call him a king. But that church is ruled over. There's a hierarchy. And at the very top of that is the Pope in Rome. Now, they had some trouble over that back about 1000 AD. And it split into the Western Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern, the Orthodox Church. So there was even trouble there. But they tried to substitute a human king in place of a divine king. Does that sound familiar? Oh, that's what Israel did. Give us a king. They already had a king. They weren't happy with that. Remember the abuses of that king. God said, here's what he's going to do. And there have been abuses of the power and authority in Catholicism. Put all that kind of power in one man, it goes to his head. It's even been repeated by some of our brethren when they try to centralize some kind of plan to take care of some particular project. In essence, they create some other level of government. They don't appoint a king. But the only government that God provided us is the elders in a local church. He didn't intend for us to establish some other kinds of organization and give somebody some authority in that organization to which everybody else has to submit. So while we take a look at other religious groups, be careful. We can become guilty of the same thing. And it amounts to a corruption of God's perfect plan. Now the people are not perfect, but the plan is perfect. We don't want to change the plan. Leave the plan alone. Well, there were people who were Catholic who saw some things going on and they didn't like it. And they protested against it. And that movement became known, of course, as the Protestant Reformation. Because all they wanted to do was get rid of some things they felt were not proper. They weren't really trying to get rid of the whole thing, just bring some things back into line. Well, that's still a corruption of God's plan. This substitutes anarchy in place of the human king of Catholicism. Well, didn't we talk about that early in the lesson? Going in the direction of anarchy instead of the rule of God. God was their king. He was their leader. But no, not going to have that. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is a similar idea. What are people told? Attend the church of your choice. Now, that's not in the context of some kind of violent decision, certainly. Not like what took place back there when they rejected God after the generation of Joshua. But it still amounts to anarchy. Not submitting to the rule of God. Deciding, well, we're going to do this. Another group decides, no, we're not doing that, but we're going to do this. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Same principle. They are allowed to believe what is right in their own eyes. You have your way of looking at things, and I have mine. We'll all get to heaven at the same time. You know, God doesn't worry about all these little picky things in the Bible. As long as we all believe in God and we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that's all that's required. It doesn't matter after that, really. Colossians, chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Doesn't sound to me like we get to choose what we like to do. Doesn't sound to me like we get to attend the church of our choice. We need to attend the church of God's choice, not ours. 2 John 9 through 11 talks about transgressing and abiding not in the doctrine of Christ. Now this liberalizing, if you will, of the concept of submitting to the rule of God takes place sometimes because there is an absence of strong, sound preaching. Why Paul felt it necessary to tell Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and patience and doctrine. Preach it, Timothy. Preach the truth. If not, we can easily slide into anarchy and we do what we think is right. God does not allow us that freedom. Jesus Christ is the divine King. He is King of Kings and must be respected, and his will must be respected. We must submit to him. We dare not substitute anything or anyone in his place. He is the divine King. God named him, put him in that position. Instead, as Paul said in the third chapter of Ephesians, at the end of that chapter, that we ought to bring glory and honor in the church and in Christ Jesus in all generations. To him is the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Let us live by that. Let us not be guilty of rejecting God's plan for ruling over this world. If you're here this morning and you have not submitted to Jesus Christ, you need to do that. You know, there's a difference between submission and obedience. I thought about that this morning when somebody made a point. It was talking about dogs. Your dog may obey you, but he doesn't submit to you. Submission means I am activating my will and I'm going to obey. A dog obeys because he gets through training. He doesn't like consequences of disobedience. But a dog does not consciously say, well, here's what Dwayne told me to do. I think I'll do it. That's submission. You need to submit to Jesus Christ. If you haven't, you've got that opportunity while we stand and sing together.